Well, see, you all got quiet, so we're going to give Brother Taylor an extra 30 seconds. He fairly told me the last time I asked him to speak, I only gave him 7. And so he's got our class period tonight for us as we begin our series on portraits of the church. And Brother Taylor will talk to us about the description of it as the way in the New Testament tonight. For those of you who don't know Brother Taylor, he has been a preacher since 1974, spent 35 years up in Tallahassee at the Centerville Road Church, and just recently, a couple or 3 years, came on down here, probably during right before COVID started, right? And so he is now preaching on Sunday mornings over at the Tarpon Springs congregation. I guess over there Wednesday nights also some, right? Doing a good work over there. Brother Taylor's written a lot of Bible class material. If you go out and look on the internet, you'll see a bunch of it from him. And so he has been a teacher, enjoys teaching. And I'm going to be quiet and let our brother Peyton lead us in a word of prayer. And then we will enter into our time tonight. We'll end at about a quarter till. The kids will come in and then we'll have our song and complete at that time.
Let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord our God, we thank you so much for this time to gather together, Lord, to praise your name. We pray that as we study your word, we can be uplifted, encouraged. Lord, we go through hard times in this life. We meet our own internal struggles with doubts and with fear, and our own internal struggles with sin. And Lord, that's part of living in this world. So we're so thankful, Lord, that we can gather together to encourage one another, that we don't have to strive alone, and we're confident that you are with us, and we thank you for that tonight. Lord, help us to continue to be strong in you, to encourage one another to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but to encourage one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. Lord, we hope to be with you soon. Help us to press on towards that goal. Give us open minds as we study tonight to take this word and to live it out in our lives. And be with Mr. Gene Taylor as he delivers us to a lesson to us tonight on the way. Help us to follow your way in knowing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to follow him. Help us to follow you. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.
He changed his mind. He's only going to give me 8 minutes.
Very apologetic here because I only had it in red at the top of my notes. We are having the Getting to Know Livingston class. So if any of you had come with the intent of doing that during our class period tonight, that is in the room back here on A6. And I'm sorry I failed to introduce it and say it this morning as well as before I introduced Brother Taylor. So here you go, this time for sure.
There went that extra 30 seconds. I feel like the Rodney Dangerfield of preaching, you know, get no respect. As a matter of fact, I was visiting this week with both Andrew and Edwin, and both of them. Oh, I'm sorry, I've scheduled a meeting. I'm not going to be there. So I really appreciate their support and their. But I do appreciate the opportunity to stand before you. I'm going to treat this like a class period, and I'm saying that to say, you know, it's not going to be a sermon, but at the same time, because of the amount of material I have, we'll probably not enter into any long discussions about anything. I do appreciate the elders giving me the opportunity to stand before you and speak on this topic. It's a topic that's not touched on very much, but I like the overall theme, portraits of the church, because I think there's some misunderstanding with our brethren that the church only has one name. And it's only presented unto us in Scripture in that way. And that will get us started because it comes, I think, as a shock to many people that the church that you can read about in the New Testament does not have a proper name, nor does it have any exclusive name. As a matter of fact, if you look to Scripture, you're going to find that there are many descriptive terms that are found in the New Testament. I've just listed a few. One is the Church of God. It's interesting. I held a meeting in Sutton, Ohio several years ago, and they ran an ad in the paper, and the paper, instead of putting Church of Christ, put Church of God, and the people were all upset. And I said, well, you know, that is a descriptive term in Scripture. Plus, we might get some people that we wouldn't normally get if they thought they were going to the Church of God. But anyway, the Church of God is one. Obviously, the Church of Christ, which is used in Romans 16 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says the house of God. Also in that passage is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of truth. Galatians 6:10, the household of faith. Hebrews 13 and verse 23, the church of the firstborn. So we can see that there are a number of descriptive terms that are used in the New Testament to describe the church. But one of the more intriguing terms that is used to describe the church is the phrase we're going to consider this evening. It's a phrase used only by Luke in the book of Acts. In Acts the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So as we look to this term, it is used exclusively by Luke. And the way in this passage, Acts 9 and verse 2, is a translation of the Greek word hodos. Now, hodos, according to the dictionary that I have up there, says it can denote a broad public highway for armies or chariots, or pardon me, the word displays an extremely varied range of meanings. In its basic senses, it refers to a path, road, or street, or walking, or a journey, or as an action. I want you to look at, especially at the latter part of that definition, because what we're going to be talking about, the way, is more of a walking, a journey, and it's an action. Another dictionary defined it, in all the Greek literature, classical papyri, Septuagint, New Testament, and post-apostolic fathers, hodos refers to any road or way that carried ordinary traffic. The word makes no distinction in the kind of road. It can denote a broad public highway for armies or chariots, a network of roads and trade routes that crisscross the land, a city, a street, a footpath in the country that lay through, beside, or between fields, or a river channel. So what we're talking about is a way, and it's a term that the folks back at that time would be familiar with. And actually, the term the way is derived from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 3, 4, and 5, other passages in that same book that speak of the way on which the Messiah would travel when he came to redeem Israel. Looking at Isaiah chapter 40, it says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, this passage, Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 3 through 5, was quoted in the Gospels about John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the Messiah. And it described the work that John would have as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. But the way is used by Luke in the book of Acts as a designation for Christians and their teaching that God was redeeming Israel through Jesus of Nazareth. So we want to begin by looking at the way as it is utilized in the book of Acts. We've already seen Acts the 9th chapter and verse 2, but we're going to go back to it again. For the first time that Luke uses the phrase is when Saul of Tarsus, who would obviously become the Apostle Paul, was seeking to find members of the way to bring them bound to Jerusalem. It was only some years later that the word Christian was first used in Antioch of Syria after the gospel had been preached to Gentiles, and it appears only two more times in the entire New Testament, in Acts 26 and in 1 Peter 4. Now, the origin of the use of the way for Christians is really uncertain. I did a lot of research, and I could not find exactly how it came about. It's probably, though, has something to do with their desire to walk in the true path of God's salvation and move forward to accomplish God's purposes. Now, in the same chapter of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, that Luke uses the term for the first time, there are several other designations for these early Christians. In verses 2, 10, and 19, they are called disciples. In verse 13, they are referred to as saints. In verse 14, all who call on your or Jesus' name. And in verses 17 and 30, they are referred to as brothers. So this is, we see, Luke has, in context, talking about the church and those who comprise it. Now, in the city of Ephesus, we come across a husband and wife by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. And they explain the way of God to a certain Jew named Apollos. If we look at the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So, Apollos was knowledgeable as an individual. He was knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures, yet he lacked an understanding of the way of God. Now, his understanding or knowledge of Jesus seems to have come through the disciples of John the Baptist, since he was preaching the baptism of John, either when he was in Alexandria or sometime and somewhere else in the empire, possibly even at Ephesus, where Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. Presumably, he knew that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, and something of Jesus' earthly ministry, but he may have known nothing more at this point in time. So when instructed by Aquila and Priscilla, he readily accepted all that God had done in the death and the resurrection of Jesus and in sending the Holy Spirit to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. So the way was known in the city of Ephesus by those unbelieving Jews who opposed the gospel of Christ. In Acts the 19th chapter, verses 8 and 9, he, Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, and spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Well, this is Paul's usual pattern. And following his usual pattern, he began his teaching at Ephesus in the synagogue. But when opposition to the way arose within that synagogue, he withdrew. He continued to minister for 2 more years at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. But Luke also shows that while Paul was in Ephesus, there was also opposition to the way, not only from unbelieving Jews, but from pagan Gentiles. Continuing on in the 19th chapter, looking there to verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know we have our prosperity by this trade." And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. And for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit. Moreover, verse 26, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they're not gods, which are gods made with hands. Let me catch you up on where we're going. So not only this trade, and I'll take it back. Not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So we understand that Demetrius had an occupation. It consisted of fabricating silver shrines of Artemis, that is the silver replica of the temple of Artemis, for which Ephesus was renowned. The manufacture of these shrines was a common practice, and pilgrims coming to the shrine would purchase these shrines for use in their home as a votive offering to be presented at the temple. So, this was the way. This is how Luke uses it in the book of Acts. Now, looking to what Simon J. Kissemaker said, he says Luke uses not the term church, but the general expression way, because the latter represents the Christian lifestyle, and he offers a number of passages. Opposition to the Christian way of life came from the local silversmiths, whose livelihood depended on the worship of the goddess Artemis, known in Latin as Diana. Well, the use of the term continues in the book of Acts. While standing before Felix, the Roman governor, the Apostle Paul referred to his teaching as the way. In Acts 24 and verse 14, he says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." Well, while Paul considered the message of Christ to be the way, his Jewish critics, called it a sect. Well, we're familiar with a sect. A sect is a religious party, division, faction, or notice again the latter part of the definition, a false part or teaching. Now, when we look to this, remember Tertullus came down, that orator of the Jews, to bring charges against Paul. And in his opening speech before Felix, Tertullus referred to the Christians as a sect. Now, he was not referring to them just as a religious division, but a sect of the Jews, a party that had no right to exist, a party that was in error. So Paul would not deny his affiliation with the group, but he preferred another term. He preferred to be seen as a follower of the way. Not a party, not a Jewish denomination, but the only way of the Lord for his people. Now Felix, who was the Roman procurator of Judea, possessed an accurate knowledge of the way according to Acts the 24th chapter and verse 22. We don't know how Felix learned about the gospel. Luke doesn't tell us. But we do know that possibly the believers in Caesarea, where Felix was located, were instrumental in teaching him the basic principles of the faith. About two decades earlier, the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentile believers in Caesarea. Among them was Cornelius, an officer of the Roman army, so he may have had knowledge of the way and the gospel through that. It could be perhaps he gained religious knowledge from his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess and a daughter of Herod Agrippa I and a sister to Herod Agrippa II. And both Felix and Drusilla showed an interest in the gospel. That's evidenced by their desire to hear Paul preach its message, Acts 24 and verse 24. Now, let's go back to the term hodos. Particularly in the book of Acts, hodos is employed in the phrase the way of God, a general term for all that Christian preaching and activity represents. Thus, the way of God has a membership, 9-2. It may be explained, 18:26. Some speak evil of it, Acts 19, verse 9. It causes a stir in the community, 19:23. It was the object of Saul or Paul's persecution in the 22nd chapter, verse 4. It is called heresy in the 24th chapter, verse 14. And one can grow in the knowledge of it, in the 24th chapter, verse 22. From these very uses, I believe it is very clear that this phrase denotes the entire Christian community and its beliefs. And when you look at what is described here as the way is defined to us, well, it has a membership. Well, the church has a membership, doesn't it? It can be explained. Well, we can seek to explain the church, those commandments that govern it, to others. Some speak evil of it. Even to this day, there are those who speak evil of the church of our Lord. It causes a stir in the community. Remember, the disciples had been charged with turning the world upside down, causing a stir wherever they went. It was the object of Saul's persecution. What was Saul doing going to Damascus? He was going to persecute Christians. He was going to persecute the way. The way, then, is composed of Christians, just as the church is composed of Christians. To some, yes, it is a heresy. It is that which Tertullus believed it to be, that it was an offshoot of the Jewish religion. One can grow in knowledge of it. We can gain knowledge of the way. We can gain knowledge of the church by giving ourselves to the study of it and learning of it. And so it goes without saying, as we look to what Luke has said about the way in the book of Acts, it has to apply to the people of God who are living in such a manner, seeking to follow the path that Jesus has given them, obeying the commands in which he has instructed them in order to reach heaven. So that's what we look at when we're looking to the way. Now, that might be a good lesson in and of itself, and we could leave it there. But we did a little more research, and hopefully you'll find this interesting and applicable also to our topic, because I'd like for us to look at the way as it is seen in Qumran. In the days of the Lord, along the northwest coast of the Dead Sea, there was a community of Jews known as the Essenes. They lived in Kirbet Qumran. Some of you probably have visited this site which they lived. There you can see the Dead Sea. Qumran is circled there for you. Now, the Essenes, as we look to them, they were an ascetic group. They believed the Pharisees and the Sadducees had corrupted Jerusalem and the temple. Therefore, they left Jerusalem. They moved out of Jerusalem. They lived a monastic life in the desert, adopting strict dietary laws and a commitment to celibacy. They refrained from worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem because they believed the priests had defiled the sanctuary, but they had a very high regard for the scriptures. And of course, we know during the time of Jesus that the high priesthood was a political office. It was given to Annas and Caiaphas, who had no right to serve in that office, but yet they had been appointed even by the Romans as the high priests. And so they were right in that the priesthood in that regard had defiled the sanctuary. Now, the Essenes shared all things in common, including food and clothing, and they cared for their sick and elderly. And we look at the infancy of the church. That's one of the things that we know about them, as they looked out for one another, and none of them said whatever they had was theirs and theirs alone, but they shared and had all things in common. So we're already seeing kind of a likeness with the Essenes and what they were doing, and with the early church. Now, they were meticulous about maintaining moral purity, and they dressed only in white linen. And I don't know how representative we can be of that, but certainly it lets us know that the figurative white in the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament, was a symbol of purity. Now, they strictly observed the law of Moses as they understood it. And so this was a group of very religious people. They may not have been accurate in everything that they were doing. No one's suggesting that. But they were religious people. They had moved out into the desert to get away from what they perceived to be the carnality that was in Jerusalem. Now, we look to them, and one of the things that's important about them is their relationship to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 11 caves around Qumran between 1947 and 1954. As a matter of fact, we are now celebrating the 75th anniversary of the finding of the first Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, these scrolls, if you're not familiar with them, some of you may be, contain over 800 documents, including most of the Old Testament, pseudepigraphia, and various administrative documents. If you look at the picture, this is the area around Qumran where the cave, in those caves, they found the, I don't think this will project that far, the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you look at the side of that precipice, you can see the cave entrance is there. Now, as we look to the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is one known as 1QS. It's formerly known as the Manual of Discipline or the Rule of the Community. And it was one of the first scrolls that was discovered near Wadi Qumran, Cave 1. Alex Jansen said of the Rule of the Community, "It was among the first seven Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in Qumran, Cave 1 in 1947. The rule is a collection of rules and ideals for life within a distinct sectarian community, which consists of the community's application of biblical law, that is, purity laws, and regulations particular to the sectarian way of life, for example, initiation rites and communal property. The rule further outlines many of the central theological and ideological bases of this sectarian community." Now, another of the Dead Sea Scrolls is known as the Damascus Document, or CD. It is a lengthy work designed to teach adherence to the community's teaching. What's interesting about all of this is the term way, occurs in Qumran literature as a designation of the manner of Jewish life lived by the Essenes. Instructors in the community at Qumran were not to argue with the men of the pit, that is, the sons of darkness. That's one of the rules that they had there, and I thought that was an interesting one. But they were to, a quote, "save reproof, itself founded on true knowledge and righteous judgment for those who have chosen the way, treating each as his spiritual qualities and the precepts of the era require." It goes on, "I shall hold no angry grudge, against those repenting of sin, yet neither shall I love any who rebel against the way." So the term the way was already being used by the Essenes before the church ever came upon the scene. The Damascus document speaks of those who depart from the proper way and rebel against the proper way and who despise the law. And so this was very prevalent in their writings, and they referred to themselves as the way. To them, this was the way of righteousness. And whether or not, like I said before, I don't know the exact origin of the term as it was applied to Christians in the church. But at the same time, it was a term with which the Jews, at least of the day, would be familiar because they would have knowledge of the Essenes down in that area. Do you want to say something? It was written before Christ, okay. Before he came on the scene. Because by that time, especially, they were anticipating. I don't know the very exact date, but by that time they were anticipating the coming of the Savior. We'll get to that in just a moment. So all, as we look to these, they really were very much anticipating and referring to themselves as the way. Now, all four gospel writers quote from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, which we read earlier. the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. That was to explain why John the Baptist was preaching in the desert. Let's go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. But the same text was used in the Essene rule of the community to explain why their group was in the desert. From the 1QS, when such men as these come to be in Israel, conforming to these doctrines, they shall separate from the session of perverse men to go to the wilderness, there to prepare the way of truth, as it is written, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This means the expounding of the law, decreed by God through Moses for obedience, that being defined by what has been revealed for each age and by what the prophets have revealed by his Holy Spirit. So these men were going out into the desert, forming their community out in the desert so that they might be able to wait for and usher in the coming of the Messiah. For they thought the best way to be prepared for God's coming was to study the law of Moses, while John the Baptist sought to prepare the way of the Lord through his ministry by baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. What I found to be quite interesting was the common use of Isaiah 40 and verse 3 by the gospel writers and by the Essenes, because it explains why both the Essenes and why John the Baptist were in the desert. Now, it's very possible this could have been a very sheer coincidence, but when it's considered within the general expectation among the Jews that the days of the Messiah were near, I think it becomes significant, because they were looking for that way that had been promised, and they anticipated that they were the ones from whom, in essence, this way would come. So they referred to themselves as a way. They had left Jerusalem because they figured that Jerusalem was filled with sin and unrighteousness. They felt that the temple had been defiled. And so they moved out into the desert, to them being guided by Isaiah 40 and verse 3, in order to not only wait for, but to anticipate and usher the Savior's coming. So we see then that the term was in use even before the term was applied by Luke to the church. Now I have one other section that I'd like us to go over, and that is to look to the fact that Jesus is the way. All right? After he partook of his last Passover meal with his disciples, Jesus told those men in that upper room that he was going to go away. In John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, it was only a few days before this that Jesus had made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. He was told, or I should say, he told that he would be betrayed and that he would be denied by some of the 12. He was seeking in that upper room to reassure them that though he was going to go away, he would go and prepare a place for them so that they might be able to join him at a later time. You see, the apostles were dismayed and were troubled in their hearts, but that was only a shadow of the darkness that was lurking nearby. When we look to them and we try to put ourselves in their shoes, understand that they were not understanding what Jesus was telling them. There are many occasions where Jesus tried to prepare them for his imminent departure from them, but they did not understand these things. Sometimes it was hidden from them. Sometimes they just were not, it seemingly, paying attention to what Jesus was saying. And so he was trying to instill within them a hope where seemingly they had lost all hope because they had placed their confidence in Jesus. In that upper room, even as Jesus was telling them that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to be tried and put to death. You know what they were discussing? Which one of them was the greatest? Which one of them would be in power? And so Jesus telling them that he's going to die, that it's all going to end in their view, must have dashed every bit of the hopes that they had. And of course we know that at his arrest, they all fled anyway. So they were dismayed. But Jesus, knowing their anguish, sought to comfort them with the words that he spoke to them. Thomas speaks up. And Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Thomas didn't understand. His question was probably, though, on the mind of all the apostles. I can't say that for sure, but I'm sure that's what they were saying to themselves, or at least thinking to themselves. We don't know where he's going. We don't know what's happening. We often look down upon Thomas, but here was Thomas asking this question. It was the same Thomas who, when Jesus had been informed of the death of Lazarus, Thomas said, "Well, wait a minute, you don't want to go where Lazarus is. The Jews are out to kill you." But Jesus told them he was going to go anyway. And do you remember what Thomas said at that time? Thomas said, "Well, let's go with him. We'll die with him." These men were dedicated to him, but at the same time, they were understanding that something was, in their minds, going terribly wrong. How can we know the way? It's still one of the most important questions that you could ever ask. God has given us that way. Jesus responded by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is one of the most best-known passages in the Scripture. And the announcement by Jesus prepared the way for the author of Hebrews to write about the path to God. He said, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he constructed for us through the veil, that is, his flesh." Jesus died to establish a new covenant, to ratify that covenant by his blood, because a covenant is not enforced, first of all, till the death of the testator. The testament's not enforced. And then secondly, a covenant is sanctified by blood. The old covenant was, and now the new covenant in Christ Jesus is. He consecrated a new way, a living way. And I wanted you to notice the living way. Understand, yes, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus said, "Don't go on the broad way, for the broad way leads to destruction. For narrow is the gate, and straitened or difficult the way that leads to life, and few find it." That way that leads to life is by giving obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, being added by the Lord to his church, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, and continuing to live in a godly manner, as we saw the way being described to us as the activities and the teaching of the people of God. Well, I've got about 5 minutes, and I want to spend just a little bit of time drawing this to a close. Because the way is an accurate designation of the people of God, for they have decided to follow the only way to God. They are that living way. as I cited earlier, enter by the narrow gate. Wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life, there are few who find it. We need to know that Jesus not only said he was the way, the truth, and the life, he also added, no one comes to the Father except through me. And if one is going to come to Jesus Christ, he must come in the proper way and in the proper manner. Jesus invites all to come to him. Whosoever will may come, according to the book of Revelation. And Jesus said that you can come unto him. He will give you rest. He will give you peace. He said, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest unto your soul. But he's the only way. And we must follow that way. We cannot alter it in any manner. We cannot alter the path that he would have us to walk. We cannot alter his church. We must go by what he has said concerning it. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. I want to close with a quotation from Merrill Tenney on his commentary in John from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He said, I'll get it in a minute. Jesus' reply is the ultimate foundation for a satisfactory philosophy of life. First, it is personal. He did not claim merely to know the way, the truth, and the life as a formula he could impart to the ignorant, but he actually claimed to be the answer to human problems. Jesus' solution to perplexity is not a recipe. It is a relationship with him. Second, he did not counter Thomas' skepticism with an argument or a quotation drawn from his memory. He responded with an authoritative assertion as the master of life. He is the way to the Father because only he has an intimate knowledge of God unmarred by sin. He is the truth because he has the perfect power of making life one coherent experience irrespective of its ups and downs. He is life, because he was not subject to death, but made it subject to him. He did not live with death as the ultimate end of his life. He died to demonstrate the power and continuity of his life, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only means of reaching the Father. Jesus was not exhibiting a narrow arrogance, rather, he was making the only possible deduction from the fact that he, the unique Son of God, was the sole means of access to the Father. As we look to Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I believe we all have a great responsibility to lead others to Christ. We need to be active in the way that Christ has given us, living in accordance with his will and doing that which he would have us to do. And one of the things that he had those disciples who were in that upper room with him to do was to go to the world with the gospel message. We have that responsibility also. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I believe Dr. Tenney here in what he has said has let us know that when we talk to people, we need to convert them to Christ. We need to lead them to Jesus. And if they're led to Jesus Christ, and they willingly submit to him and his commands in the gospel for the salvation of the soul, I believe everything else will fall into place. Because they'll be honoring the Savior. They'll be doing that which the Savior would have to do. I hope this has been informative to you. I need to tell you that I preached, as Joe said, on a full-time basis from 1974 until I left full-time work in 2019. I preached in that period of time probably somewhere around near 3,000 sermons. I had never preached a sermon on the way. And so it's challenged me. And I hope maybe in some way it's challenged you that you give consideration to this and can give consideration to the portraits of the church that are presented unto us in Scripture. that we be those individuals who look to what God has said concerning the body of his Son, the saved body of his Son, and will be giving that obedience to Christ and to the gospel, and that we'll always be looking to be obedient in every aspect of our lives. Thank you for your attention. I actually quit a minute early. So thank you. Thank you for... No, I didn't. It just turned 45. I was going to say thank you for that extra 30 seconds.